If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. This evening we are giving our attention to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This is our third and final sermon from this rich passage. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. From Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, and I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please pay careful attention to the reading of it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we appeal to you again this evening, asking for your ministry in our midst this evening. We ask that you would incline our hearts to your truth, to yourself. We pray, our Lord, that you would seal these truths unto our hearts and that they would be worked out in our lives. We thank you, our Lord, for the instruction of our Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So why part three? Why would we have spent two whole sermons already with another added to them this evening trying to harvest the depths of this passage? Is there an economy of words that would have potentially fit it all into a single sermon? To which the obvious answer is, of course, yes, exactly what Jesus said, verses 15 through 20. The very succinct way in which he invested all of this truth and encapsulated it for us so concisely. In just six verses, Jesus takes us all the way from what started out as a personal conflict to our initial approach of the brother who has sinned, then to ponder what to do next if that first visit did succeed or if it did not. And then we found ourselves having gathered another person or two to try to again recover our brother. But if that did not succeed, Jesus then takes us to the third phase of bringing the whole matter to the church. And even more, he packed into these six verses. Jesus then gives us a brief lesson in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. He teaches us about the nature of church authority, what it means when that church authority is applied in the case of a brother who refuses to repent of his sin. All of that Jesus puts here in just six short verses. But that it would take us three full sermons to mine the depths of these six short verses, or at least do our best job in trying, is a testimony to the varying density of different parts of God's Word. You think of this so simply in that one paragraph in one of the letters of Paul is as deep and as rich and contains so much as an entire chapter in, let's say, 2 Samuel. And even within the same book, what often takes several paragraphs in 2 Samuel to communicate sometimes is captured in a short sentence, like from the lips of David when he says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And we know that all of what we find in Psalm 51 is in one way or another somewhere there within those few words which he utters. The six verses which have been before us for 3 weeks are very dense. They are jam-packed. Much more so even than other sections within this same chapter, the next 15 verses which will follow. Those last 15 verses of this same chapter are a parable, and they are less dense by the nature of their genre. These six verses are more like a book of church order, a book of discipline, such that I would argue it would have been easy for us, Yes, I was tempted to spend 6 sermons with this passage instead of just 3. For it is such a struggle to fit it all in, everything that Jesus is communicating to us here. But this sermon will end our particular journey in this text, for now at least. And we wonder for us this evening what is left for us. Well, we've already covered so much of what's in this passage. You employ this when, in the case of these serious sins which disturb the peace, purity, and unity of the church, you do this, you apply Matthew 18, always soaked in prayer at every step. You do this why? Ultimately for the sake of the gospel. That has got to be the driving motivation behind any time you apply any or all of the steps here in Matthew 18. That is the sake of the gospel in this brother's life, in the life of the church, and for the honor of the name of Christ. The gospel love, this love for the gospel, compels us then not only to start the process, but to keep pursuing it, we've seen in earlier sermons, to persevere in this difficult process, refusing to take the apparently easier route of just stepping off and abandoning the process because we're not seeing any fruit. But beyond all of that that we have seen, what we've already tried to appreciate in this dense passage, we have really one major component to it that we have not really done any considerable justice to at all. And that is this matter of the church that Jesus speaks to us of here. What role must the church play in all of this? There are too many treatments of this Matthew 18 passage which give little to no serious attention to the role of the church in this issue of conflict resolution, in how these steps are to be applied. What role, we need to figure out, must the church play in this process? How does Jesus make that clear to us here? What is to be gained or lost if the church will or will not be engaged in this process? So as a first step in this explicitly church-oriented take on our passage, let's begin by basically acknowledging the ways in which there is, in fact, a thoroughgoing church context for what we're looking at here in these 6 verses. We find a lot of clues within our passage and around our passage as well that this is not just conflict resolution for any and every given conflict that you may encounter. It is true that when you study this passage, there are some really good principles which you may glean for dealing with conflict in the workplace, at home, etc., that you may find. But make no mistake, the mechanics of the steps that are outlined here by our Lord, they are deeply rooted in the soil of the church. So many hints to that effect. None more explicit, of course, than Jesus' explicit use of the term for church, ekklesia in the Greek. Only 2 times that any of the 4 Gospels use this Greek word ekklesia for the church. And both are in Matthew's Gospel, here in chapter 18 and also earlier in chapter 16, that famous rock passage about Peter and the rest of the disciples and the way that Jesus would build his church. So you have that explicit mention of the church, which draws all kinds of attention to itself and the importance of the church for this whole procedure. But you have these other clues as well, which are hopefully easy for you to see. For example, in verse 15, it says, if a brother sins against you. We're talking about fellow Christians here. That's the most immediate context that's here. This is not primarily conflict resolution for non-Christians. This is how brothers in the faith work with one another toward peace, purity, and unity. You also see this mention of witnesses in verse 16. As we discussed last week, this is not necessarily referring to people who were original eyewitnesses to the alleged sin that was committed. Rather, these witnesses are more like family that we could solicit the help from. People who are close enough to our brother and to us that would be valuable to both of us in working through this. It implies by its very nature a sense of knowledge of one another, an ability to come in, a familiarity with both the accused and the accuser. That this church family would come in and help us in our pursuit of resolution. So within our passage, from the first step to the second to the third, you also seem to have this escalation just two church members who were trying to resolve their issues, then a couple of other members of the church coming alongside to try to lend a hand and help persuade and bring about peace. Finally, where does it go next? You take it to the leadership of the church. All of this fits best within the context of the local congregation. That is the most immediate and natural setting for this Matthew 18 passage. And furthermore, I want you to consider how this fits so well and best and most obviously in the broader context of all of what's going on in Matthew chapter 18. Very early in Matthew 18, what's at issue? The reception of these children. Then in verses 7 through 9, the need not to lead our fellow believers into sin. Verses 10 through 14, the notion of, as it's needed, to go after a sheep who has strayed. Strayed from what, we would naturally ask, or from where? And again, in verses 21 through 35, towards the end of this chapter, the context of the kingdom and those who dwell together within that same kingdom and the need to forgive one another in part because we have to live with one another. That's part of, as we will see towards the end of this chapter, why that forgiveness is so necessary. As it is within any nuclear family and the same roof under which we live together, as husbands and wives, parents and children, and within the church, there is this family context which seems to be there. Such that it does seem possible to make sense out of all that's going on in Matthew 18 without explicitly seeing the church, I suppose. You can make some bit of sense reading through Matthew 18 and imagining some other context or no context in which these principles would be applied. But I would argue that cuts the legs out of so much of what we find here. There are implied bonds to begin with which are here, relationally so, experientially with one another. There is throughout chapter 18 an inherent organic bond where the subjects in view have these vital relationships, active relationships with one another. Just me as an individual believer thinking about my relationship to Christians in Oviedo generally, if that were the context, there's so little about chapter 18 that would seem to resonate as well. Yes, there's still application there, but it does not quite fit as well. Which, if you're still with me, leads us to a couple of really important observations. First thing, and I think this is obvious, but I'm not always sure. So forgive me if I'm stating the obvious to you, but praise God if it is. Our passage simply assumes that there is a church to whom you can appeal. When it gets to step 3 and you take it to the church, Jesus is just assuming you're in one and that you can go to the leadership of that church. And the reason I mention it is because you ought not to take this for granted. Because there are many professing Christians who have no real church home, no real standing in any church. And in addition to that, there are many professing Christians who do have membership in a local congregation, but that congregation is unwilling to function in the way that Jesus lays it out here. If they were to go to the leadership of the church, they might be turned away. And I want you to seriously think about what that does to Matthew 18. There are some churches which would in their own ways strongly discourage this kind of conflict resolution. Maybe even in a way forbid confronting one another within the church with these alleged sins. And in other cases, and maybe this is just more likely, the pastors and elders are unwilling to serve as the court of appeal, as is laid out here in our passage, in these conflicts between members. They've got to learn to deal with it themselves. And I don't know that there's a delicate way to put this, but when there is no real church to whom you can appeal, it is collision, if not scandal, just waiting to unfold. As a rule, I do not preach on current events, and if you ever want to know why, you can ask me, and I have lots of explanations for why that is. As a rule, I do not preach on current events, but it is very difficult not to read this passage and to think about the scandals that we see unfold in the church and the headlines that we read. To think about some of the most injurious things to the word gospel that play out in churches. And so oftentimes where you look and say, was there any effort for Matthew 18? Would that have perhaps spared the name of Christ some of this dishonor? For the sake of the offenders, might they have been recovered if this was done? For the rest of the flock who wanders off in confusion and perhaps into the same sins? How the abdication of Matthew 18 so often, and I think, well, I know, incredibly, in the name of love that Matthew 18 would not be practiced. How much damage that can do to the gospel. That's one important observation as a result of the church context here in Matthew 18. That this passage assumes that there's a church context, that you have a church context, and that that particular church context will work in this Matthew 18 situation. The second observation regards the authority and the power which Jesus invests by his own authority here in this process. We cannot miss verse 18 where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And also verse 19, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Both of which are predicated upon verse 20, the final verse. You see, the power and the authority in verses 18 and 19 are not predicated upon some inherent or native power that Christ has given to the church to wield that power however it sees fit. Rather, the nature of this power is as the church executes its authority in the name of and strictly according to the very word of God. That is where the promise resonates and is applied properly. That is the nature in part of the verse 20 promise that where two or three are gathered, he is here in our midst. That verse is often used to describe the special nature of our communion with Christ when we are doing what we're doing right now in corporate worship. And that is appropriate because the assembled saints, the ecclesia, the church gathered as the church. This is where we are most the church. We are more the church right now than we are at a potluck meal or at a social gathering during the week. This is where we are most the church according to the promises of God. Yes, Jesus, you look at verse 20 and you say, well, isn't Jesus with us every day? Individually, he's with every one of us when we're all by ourselves. Of course he is. He lives with his people. And if we could strip some of that of all of its hallmark sentimentality, you know, then we could really get to some appreciation of that nature of how Jesus lives in our hearts, and that is very much true. But verse 20 is a different promise of a special presence spiritually and with his power and authority in a way that is unique for the church. And you may recall that this language that we find here, this very special language in the investment of authority, is just alongside what Jesus had promised back in chapter 16 in the other place where he spoke explicitly of the church by name, Ecclesia. There in chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, do you remember? "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So many of the same words, such the heart of the same promise and the authority which Jesus here grants. Understand, this is not some magical or magisterial authority that is invested in men or in a structure or in an edifice. It is the power of Christ by his word and spirit which has been specially promised to his church. but not if we don't follow His word. If you don't do Matthew 18, you don't get the promises of Matthew 18. It is the power of Christ by His word and spirit, which He especially promised to His church, if we would but follow His word, even in these Matthew 18 prescriptions which we find here. How much I hope you can see is done for the gospel positively if we have a church home where this can be done for us and for one another, and where this particular authority and significance can be found. And on the flip side of that, how much harm can be done when there is no church to do this and there is no power and presence of Jesus like He promises in verse 20. But where there is, it is one of the great opportunities for the gospel to show people how to better love Jesus, to serve Him more wholeheartedly, and to cling to Him more fully by faith. There are few places that you can think of where Jesus makes these kinds of power promises. He does it for His church specifically and in this context that we find here. So with all of that, what if there is a church? Praise the Lord. And what if we do according to how Jesus prescribes it here? Praise the Lord again. And what if Matthew 18 runs its course? And more sadly, what if there is no repentance at the end? We find ourselves dropped off in verse 17, don't we? If He refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if He refuses to listen even to the church, let Him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does Jesus mean by that? What does that mean for the church? Well, I suppose it could be tempting to look at Jesus' words and effectively cut the legs right out from under them. For example, and maybe you already have, you could play with this thought based on what Jesus says. What does it mean to treat someone like a Gentile or a tax collector? You could entertain the thought, it's wrong, but you could entertain it, that this just means to welcome them with the gospel, to accept them as a brother. Because, as we know, as Christians, these traditional barriers don't hold up anymore. Who's the gospel for but Gentiles and tax collectors? Do you remember who wrote Matthew's gospel and what he did? Could it be that Jesus is saying by the end of this process, even in their stubborn unrepentance, that we should welcome them in this missionary way? The answer is no. I understand that that suggestion could have at least a scratch of plausibility, but it just does not accord with the most obvious drift of what Jesus is saying here in this passage. And the notion, we should add, that there is some sort of binding and loosing of which He speaks here. Not all are pronounced by the church as welcome in the kingdom of heaven. It just is not the case. So the first answer to what Jesus means or does not mean here is that treating the unrepentant sinner like a Gentile and tax collector does not mean treating them like you would any other sinner, and especially not as another brother in Christ. Now, a milder version of that is something that we might want to entertain a little more seriously. The notion that once we run Matthew 18 and they're unrepentant, at that point we switch from treating them like a brother in Christ to now just sort of generically treating them like we would anyone else who hasn't heard the gospel or just generally needs to hear the gospel. And this too rests on a somewhat low positive evaluation of Gentile and tax collector. That is to say that Jesus might be saying to us, when you reach the end of this, they switch then from brother and now they're just someone that you regard as an unbeliever who, like everyone else, needs the gospel. And in a sense, of course, that is true, but in another sense, they're not just like any other unbeliever. Because this is a person who, in the language of Hebrews, seems to have tasted or to have been spiritually near to the means of grace, the regular preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints, to have had visible membership in the covenant community of God on earth. They've had all of this kingdom of heaven right before their face, right in their ears, pressed up against their heart. And yet, apparently to no avail, and even when personally and directly and officially confronted with it through the three steps of Matthew 18, they have persisted in their refusal to repent. Such a person who has been exposed to all of that gospel and kingdom, who has gone back on their membership vows in many respects, if they reach the end of Matthew 18, they have gone this process which should for any true believer at some point sink in the most sobering and humbling ways. Hearing the word, pointing out our sins, a call to repentance. How persistent can you be in unrepentance? And yet apparently by the end of this, just no softening of their heart. In which case, don't look at them as just any unbeliever. Jesus draws distinctions, doesn't he? Jesus does cast pearls often throughout his earthly ministry, and he commands his apostles to do the same. There's a point, however, where Jesus says, don't any longer cast pearls before swine. There is a point at which we do not invite the one who has proven themselves particularly obstinate and hateful of the gospel, and dangerously, in this case, dangerously treasonous. Again, I take you back to this notion of what Jesus says here. This binding and loosing has to be to some effect. There is some pronouncement here that is made. So that the situation for this unrepentant sinner is worse, if you can imagine it, than it is for just other hell-bound sinners in general. Which is why in other passages, and we use Scripture to compare with Scripture in order to reach the right interpretation of all of it, this is a good principle. In other passages, we find this special separation from the sinner which is called for the church in certain situations. You might turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. This is really strong language. I wonder at times how Christians even begin to process this, because it's out of accord with so much of how we commonly think about how to deal with someone who remains stubbornly unrepentant for their sins and reaches the end of Matthew 18. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see, by the way, the investment of authority in the assembly of the church, right? When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And at the end of that same chapter, God judges those outside, and then he says, purge the evil person from among you. Look, whatever you do with these verses, I mean, that is extremely different than inviting a non-Christian to visit church. This is something on a whole new level that Jesus is speaking of here. This is entirely different than going to your unsaved neighbor and just inviting them generously and graciously with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something different that Jesus is saying here. There is a kind of holy abandonment of the person who himself has stubbornly abandoned the gospel. To the end, as Paul adds, that this last effort of abandonment may perhaps be unto his salvation. Not quite as strongly as we find here in 1 Corinthians 5, but equally challenging, is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, where he says that we are to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. He speaks of a context where there has been an ongoing exhortation to flee the sin of idleness. So it's similar to the Matthew 18 passage in certain ways, isn't it? But those professing brothers have refused to repent. Paul says, keep away from them. There is a sense that if he is a brother, our abandonment of him might bring him to repentance. Maybe you can begin to appreciate what the idea here is in Matthew 18. Think about this process like this. you go to him, and then you go again with others, and then you take it to the church, to the leadership, to the pastors and elders of the church, and you keep trying to show the Word of God as it's brought to bear upon this offender. You try and you try and you keep working with this brother. One of my main emphases last week was don't quit in this process. You keep trying with this brother all the way until Matthew 18 has run its course. But at the end of the day, at the end of that Matthew 18 process, there comes a time to leave him be and to stop casting pearls before swine. This is what Jesus means when he speaks of treating them at the end of this process. If they are stubborn in their unrepentance, then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's using the language of his day. The apostles would have known exactly what he meant right away. You keep them away. There must be a separation at this point, which is there. Jesus does not mean make them somehow the special object of your affection and efforts. I mean, that's what you have been doing through Matthew 18 up until this point, and it has not worked. Jesus does not mean treat them as you would any other non-Christian. Look, this language of handing them over to Satan, as Paul puts it, is way too strong for that. Rather, Jesus does mean you've tried repeatedly to show them their sin, to show them God's Word, to show them the gospel. Now, things cannot be the same between you. Things cannot be the same between this person and the church. They have chosen their course, and it is decidedly the opposite direction from you and the church to which you belong. And things must be different. There are a lot of questions which remain in this. Maybe in the next three sermons we'll address them. What about all the other stuff that attends to this? It's one thing to tell someone, as I think would be rightly done in this situation, you're no longer welcome at church functions. But what about other kinds of work and social interactions, and family interactions? Let me simply say that these questions take great wisdom and wrestling in prayer. Yes, still in prayer by the end of Matthew 18. But it would seem that one unavoidable conclusion is that something has to change here, and it cannot just be business as usual. For a person whom you thought was a brother turned out to be not just not a brother, but an imposter. And that is a change which will always get in the way of things as usual between us. And yet, even in this situation, don't we see that even with what I've been referring to as this final step of abandonment, that even here it is driven by true gospel love, and even true gospel love for this person still. You heard it from 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, while Paul says hand him over to Satan, he does talk about that he might be saved. He does talk about that there may be something there. 2 Thessalonians 3, same sort of idea that's there. There's still this idea that you're handing them over in the hopes that this last desperate move will be used by God yet for their salvation, perhaps. Either to bring them to repentance again or to bring them to saving faith and repentance in the first place. That's what love requires. I dare say, having been a part of it, this hardest step, the instep of Matthew 18, the implementation of this step, if you do not still have that love of the gospel for the name of Christ and for his church to protect the other sheep, but also the love of the gospel and your sincere desire for that person to get it, even though it appears that they have not and will never, that has still got to be the driving force behind implementing this final step. This is just what love requires. such that after these three sermons, maybe you feel I've been justified in the title that I picked for each of the three, of labeling this as both hard and work. Hopefully you know the gospel motivation here. Clearly we see how hard it can be and how much diligent work is required. It is not error that the Reformers called church discipline one of the three marks of any church that would be called a true church of our Lord. Because where this is absent, you can see how much the gospel is put in jeopardy in this person's life, in the congregation's life, those who may be led astray, and for the sake of Jesus' name. Nothing short of the gospel is in the balance here. So while it may be hard work, it is absolutely necessary work. Leaving us off at this very simple point that I just want to put to you very directly. Will you do it? Will you receive it if it's done to you? I need not ask you, of course, because you all have vowed to do these things, right? But I still feel compelled to put it before you again, even what many of you have vowed. Will you do this? Will you receive it if it is done to you? And will you commit throughout your life to belong to churches which are willing to do this with you? Because it's for the gospel and it is by Jesus' command. There are only two places, as I've mentioned, that record Jesus using the term ecclesia, the church. And in both of those cases, he speaks of this tight relationship between that church and what is bound or loosed in heaven. So unique, such special pronouncements, just calling attention to themselves in the most extraordinary ways, even in such an extraordinary gospel as this. Yet we look at what Jesus is saying here and connecting with the church. So it's just too important for us to miss. Jesus' language is just too strong here. And the gospel is too important for us to glide over this, but rather that this would be played out in our lives and in the church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us again for the ways we have indeed neglected this. Forgive us for the ways in which we have been stubborn brothers at times, refusing to heed the admonition of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless your church. For at times we fear that so much of it has simply abandoned this part of your word and to its serious hazard. But we pray, Lord, that you would restore unto us a deeper appreciation of all that is taught here and a more biblical application of it. And that it would be for the gospel of our Savior, whom we love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.